We had seen last week, in looking at our portion, our study passage rather, in the book of Exodus, that God was demonstrating to them that He could provide for their needs as far as food and water. You can sort of see God ratcheting up how He is proving Himself to them, and they are increasing their faith by trusting God for more and more miraculous, shall we say, provisions. Last week, in the portion the section we read in Exodus 16, we saw about the meat and the manna and purifying the bitter water into pure water. And you would think that after they saw that, they would be confident that God would be able to provide whatever they needed. You'd probably be thinking, wrong. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. In chapter 16 of Exodus, there was bitter water, and God showed to them a tree, and threw the tree in, and it purified the water. Okay, fine, God could do that. Now there was no water. A next step up in faith. There was no water to be found, there was no water to be had. So now they had to trust God, not in purifying water, but rather in providing water in the middle of the desert, out of nothing. There they are, just sand, dryness, no water. So people were freaking out. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? People thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, why now? Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? There they go again. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In our Torah reading, we looked at Numbers chapter 20. And there Moses was told to speak to the rock. That was yet another ratcheting up of faith, that had Moses done it, it would have been a great testimony to him and to the people about the power of God. Here he is actually told to strike the rock. So he went up and he struck the rock, and sure enough, water came out of it. God is still proving to them, or showing to them, that He is able to provide all their needs. But it is interesting that in all these events, with manna and with the water, that God waited for human agency in order to provide it. We see that with manna, that He provided it, but He didn't provide it neatly packaged in jars on their shelves in the morning, like the elves brought it in. They had to go out and gather it. We saw that with the bitter waters, that God didn't just sweeten it all by Himself, so that when they came up there, the water was already sweet. He didn't do it here. God could have split the rock even before they arrived. So when they showed up at Rephidim, they would have had lakes of cool, fresh water. But He didn't. But He didn't. He waited for Moses to strike the rock. He waited for Moses to throw the tree into the water. In Numbers chapter 20, He waited for Moses to speak to the rock. And even though Moses did it wrong, in Numbers chapter 20, God still brought forth water from the rock. Of course, Moses didn't fare too well, but God still provided the miracle for the people. So God is ratcheting this up gradually, and He's still showing that He can provide for them. Of course, there is a symbol here of God's presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, actually we could take a quick detour there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all are baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Therefore, with most of them, God was not well pleased, that they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He says a lot of things kind of bound up in there that we have here in Exodus and these events. We have here really this pattern of God providing for them their physical needs, as today God provides for us our spiritual needs, our spiritual food and our spiritual drink. And just as God followed them around to provide their needs, so too God is in us nowadays, in Messiah, to provide for our needs. And it was given to us as our instruction, because we can see this pattern from Exodus 15 through 17, that they had this marvelous song to God after the destruction of the Egyptian army, that now has become not once, not twice, them wanting to just hang it all up and head back to Egypt. So what happened there? Did the Egyptian army come back out of the water and follow you? No, no, no. What happened? Well, it was just your everyday physical needs that drove them to the point where they're ready to hang it all up and head back home, or head back to Egypt. So too in our own lives, somebody said, do not neglect in the valley what you have learned on the mountaintops. And I don't remember who said that, but it wasn't me. The meaning of that being that we come to places in our life where God shows us something, some principle, or He gives us some task, or He gives us some ministry or some mission, or He commissions us to do something or be someone on the mountaintop. And then we go down into the valley where the air is foggy and things aren't very clear. And it's easy to get confused. And oftentimes we mess up like they did when we are confronted with, as someone else said, the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. That the urgency of life overwhelms us. And that, as we say, is that. Now we're ready to just take shortcuts and run away from God. There's one thing that God has not shown them. You see, the Egyptian army, God had dealt with. Back to Exodus 17. Right? Exodus chapter 17. Down in verse 8. Right? Don't get comfortable in this part of Exodus, because this one verse is going to open up a couple things that we have to explore. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Okay. So, if you are a Bible scholar of any sort, the first question you have to ask is, who's Amalek? Why are they fighting? And how are they fighting? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36, down to verse 12. And you thought this was a short passage this morning. Genesis 36, verse 12. We're talking about the descendants of Esau. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adah. Right? So Timnah, so here we have Esau's son Eliphaz, has a concubine named Timnah, and she bore the son Amalek. So Amalek was a related people. They were descendants of Esau. So they should have been relatively well disposed to Israel. However, there were a couple things going on here. One thing that might have been going on is that this was Amalekite territory. And there was this long-standing kind of feud between Esau and Jacob that really, to some extent, extended to the descendants. And here we had Israel muscling in on Edom, on Amalekite territory, and that might have caused bad feelings. Another thing that might have happened is, since there didn't used to be any water there, there was nothing to fight over. Now there was water there at Rephidim. Now the place became desirable. So that could have been another instance why Israel was going all this way and nobody was bothering them, and now all of a sudden the Amalekites are picking up their swords and heading after them. If that weren't bad enough, turn forward with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is looking back on the incident that we were talking about today. Deuteronomy 25. Down in verse 17. 25. Verse 17. You're welcome. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, and the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You must not forget. Not only were the Amalekites a related people going up against Israel, but they're going up about it in the most underhanded and despicable way. They weren't coming out in force to meet the army, but rather they were coming out to get the women and the children and the weak and the faint and the people. Perhaps this had something to do with the water, as the people had gotten thirsty, as the water had been more of an issue, more of a problem. We don't know how long we were there before God struck the rock. They could have been there some days, even a week or so, and they could have really been suffering from the lack of water. And so Amalek decided that was a good time to go up against them, which was despicable. All right, back to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to hang out in Exodus chapter 17 for a little bit. But I just wanted to lay the groundwork of what was going on here leading up to Amalek fighting against Israel at Rephidim. So Exodus 17, verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now that's different. Now that is different. Up until this point, God had fought all their battles for them. God had fought every battle in Egypt. God had destroyed the entire Egyptian army. Now it's their turn. Now it's their first battle as a nation after they left Egypt. Now God could have just stricken all the Amalekites dead. He could have done something like he did with so many other times in Scripture, in the book of Judges and on further. Or something could have happened in the night and all the Amalekites ran for their lives. But no. People of Israel had to learn to fight for themselves. And so this was time. God figured, I guess, that they could take the Amalekites with his power, with his strength. And so as a visible power, or a visible symbol rather of God's power. Moses was going to station himself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. Verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is a very interesting cast of characters here. We have Moses, who is the leader of Israel. We have Joshua, who is Moses' right-hand man, his second in command, his attendant, as Scripture talks about him. We have Aaron as representative, really, of the soon-to-be high priest of Israel, although that wasn't the case at this point. And then we have this other guy, Hur. Say so, Hur. Who in the world is this Hur guy? And it's sort of interesting who Hur is. That Hur is actually, I don't know if you remember Caleb, who was one of the two spies who would come back, that's still in their future, who would come back with a good report. Well, Caleb was probably Hur's father, because Caleb did have a son named Hur that, in Scripture sometimes it's hard to decide and determine who's who, but chances are very good, and I'm going to go with the fact that Hur was Caleb's son. This Hur was probably also the father of Bezalel, who was the architect of a lot of the tabernacle. He was mentioned as one of the leaders of Israel. And it's sort of interesting that Hur is also of the tribe of Judah. So here we have Judah and Levi standing on either side of Moses, lifting up his staff. So here we have, looking really further down in history, we have the high priest and the future well-established kingly line of Israel, although I don't think Caleb was in the Messiah's line. So Hur himself, I don't think, was in the line of Messiah, although that is something that, my apologies for not looking up, at least he was from the same tribe and a representative from that tribe. Standing on either side of Moses as symbolic of God's presence among them. Verse 11, so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And really there was further conflict with the Amalekites. I mean, we had that infamous incident with Saul versus Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We don't need to go there and read that. But that was where Saul had spared Agag, and Samuel had to come and finish the dirty work for him as far as killing that. That was the Amalekites. Then he had a further incident in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David, once again, was warring against the Amalekites. So this went on forward through history, hundreds of years of history, that Israel versus the Amalekites. I do not, by the way, hold to the opinion that is really a folk tradition that says that Haman in the story of Esther, some people say that he was a descendant of the Amalekites, but I don't buy that. There's other explanations for that, other easier explanations for that. So here we have this interesting pattern that God, we have this battle that we have, that we have the enemies really of the plan of God coming up against people of God. And you would think God would just eliminate them. But he didn't. You would think that maybe he would just have Moses up there raising his staff as a symbol of the power of God. But he didn't. First thing that we learn from this is that, just like all these other things, sometimes God fights the battle all by himself while we watch. More frequently, in my experience, God sends us into the battle, but his power prevails. And we have to always remember that it is the power of God which causes us to prevail. They had the visible symbol of it. When the staff was raised, indicating that the power of God was there, they prevailed. When Moses lowered it, they got whooped. Sometimes I wish that we would have that little flag, sort of like, you know, and you're working on computers, a little icon in the bottom of the screen that says that you're good or you're not good as far as being in God's plan, God's will. Or shall I say, if you are cooperating with God's will, let's put it that way, or not. We also see that really, although the people went out to fight, that they needed the symbol of God's power to be there. They didn't go out all by themselves into the battle, but rather they looked to the symbol of God's presence. Too many times, there's a battle in front of us. We know God has called us to fight that battle. We know that God's power is there sufficient to fight the battle, but yet we try to fight it ourselves. We go off, running off, without that help of people who are up on the hill. Basically, when Moses had his staff prayed, the staff raised, the implication was that's when he was praying to God, when he was entreating God to help. So oftentimes we understand that God has called us to fight the battle, but we go out without the prayers, the help of others. And it was the prayer, the intercession of Moses, that really gave them the power to win the battle. Moses wasn't up there alone. Even Moses wasn't in it alone. Could God have strengthened Moses so he held up that staff? God strengthened Samson so he carried these multi-hundred-pound timbers from this doorway a few miles and then hurled it off a mountaintop. I think he could have given Moses the power to hold up the staff all by himself. But instead, Moses required help. Help even to intercede. So we have this community gathering together all to win the battle. We had the soldiers who were going out fighting the battle. We had Moses making intercession. We had people even helping Moses to intercede. How dare we in our own lives go off fighting a battle no matter how much we feel that it is divinely appointed to us all by ourselves. Even missionaries who go out on the field, they will say, the ones that are successful, that is, will say that they cannot do it without the prayers of the people back home. We, on the other hand, we go dashing off. I got it. I can handle this. The Lord had called me to do this, so it will succeed. Well, yeah, it will, but he's not asking you to go riding off on your white horse to handle it. He's asking you to do it in the way that he has set forth. And that is that not believing that you are all alone, but rather always asking people to pray and to help, to intercede. Without that, it wasn't going to be successful. All of them together were cooperating here, and together they prevailed. It's also, I've made allusion to this, but you also can see that God did not appoint unto them a battle that was beyond their ability to fight. You might almost say beyond their faith to fight. They looked Amalek Could they have whooped the Egyptians? Well, probably. Did they have the faith to take on the Egyptians? No. They didn't have the faith to take on the Egyptians. And God took care of them himself. Sometimes we think that if we don't have enough faith, God's going to just let the steamrollers run over us. He kind of maybe will let the steamroller maybe bruise a toe or two, but he's still there to stop the steamroller. But it is his power that prevails, no matter what we're up against. I guess part of it is kind of the American attitude of suffering silently. That you hear a lot of prayer requests for other people. I mean, in my career, not necessarily talking about all of you, but sitting before me now, but in my time at leading a congregation, even before, in churches and house churches and all the rest, that people will often ask for help for somebody else, but asking for help for themselves, a very difficult thing to do. To admit that, well, God has assigned to me this battle, and I have no idea how I'm going to win this. I am just confused. I am weak and confused and scared, and I need somebody to pray for me, because I don't know how I'm going to get through this. There is no shame in that. There is no shame in that. It's not like we as believers are somehow admitting a lack of faith to say that I don't have any idea how God's going to get me through this. Maybe the person that you asked to pray about might be a link in the chain that will actually solve the problem. You never know. You never know what God has provided. Maybe that person that you're talking to is the person who needs to increase their own faith by praying. I have seen remarkable things happen. Sometimes when I've had prayed all by myself, but more often when other people have joined with me to pray for things. And that's when things really usually start moving. God also rose up heroes later on. He raised up people like Samson and Gideon and even Jephthah in the Haftorah reading. But his preferred way of doing things seems to be this. And even you read in the New Covenant, when Paul or any other apostles had a tough job to do, they asked people to pray. Because they realized that they were not in it alone. They're not in it alone. That we all have a job to do and a task of God, whether it is fighting the battle, whether it is doing the intercession, whether it's even encouraging the intercessors, we all have a job to do in order to win the battle of God. And we lie to ourselves if we forget, or if we say, well, I'm not down there with the swords, so I can relax. I can take a nap. No. We all need to be involved. We all need to be part of the battle. And it is God's power that works through us and brings victory. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the times in our lives that we have been able to see your victory. I thank you for all the roles you've asked us to play. For the times that we have been the people down in the valley with the swords. Times when we've been up on the mountain with prayer. And times when we were just encouraging those who do pray. That your plan might bring abundant fruit. That you might really show yourself powerful in our world. And that we might be well used as part of your kingdom. As we stand before you as your servants, ready to go forward, to fight the battle, to pray the prayers, to be the people you need us to be, so that the name of our precious Messiah, Yeshua, might be glorified. Amen.